All right, Exodus 17 tonight, if you will. Exodus 17. Young folks did a good job.
Amen.
They're always fun to watch. I'm sitting there thinking, as I was watching some of them, boy, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Amen. They're just, just like their parents. I'll let you sort out who I'm talking about. You figure that out. But in all seriousness, I do appreciate him coming up. And Lord's blessed us with a crop of them. And it's good to see that. Appreciate the parents getting involved and bringing them out. That's good for them to begin to learn how to serve at a young age so they don't grow up and get to be stuffy old people who won't do anything or don't want to serve the Lord. And I tell you, it's a good thing to have them in church because there'll come a time, if you don't, when you won't be able to drag them to church. And so you better bring them when they're excited to come, so you don't mess around until they don't want to come, and you don't want to get in that spot. Exodus 17, tonight, if you would, Exodus 17. Also appreciate the Humbles and Savannah and all who are work with them as well. That's got to be exhausting. Exodus 17, look at verse 8, if you would, Exodus 17 and verse 8, been working on the wilderness wanderings. Then came Amalek, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. There's a great message here as well in the fight and what took place. And we'll deal with that next time, but we're going to kind of look for a spiritual lesson here tonight. It goes on and talks about in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on the one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will surely put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissa, and he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We're going to work on this subject tonight, the battle with Amalek, and we're going to kind of look at some spiritual truth, not that there's not spiritual truth in all of it, but we're going to look at a spiritual truth in this fight, in this battle. And then next time we'll come back and kind of look at some practical stuff of how and Joshua and Moses all work together, and we'll talk about that then. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you bless us as we approach your word tonight. We need your help in understanding it, and we just ask that you'll help us for the next little bit just to focus on your word and again to make application in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing in reverence to God's word, if you would. All right, if you're settled in, done moving around, say amen. All right, Israel in our text tonight now finds itself at war with Amalek, with this people called the Amalekites. And being attacked, they are forced to defend themselves. They're forced to respond. And it's not my subject tonight, but as I was reading about that, I was thinking, you know, it's criminal and immoral for a nation or a government to allow her citizens to be assaulted or attacked or killed. One of the primary purposes, biblical purposes of government, is to defend its citizens. And it's immoral when a nation allows that to happen. That's certainly true from attackers without foreign powers. That's certainly true. But it's also immoral or criminal for a nation or a government to stand by while its people are gunned down and assaulted and murdered in the streets like we're seeing in our day, in our own country, whether that act is carried out by one of her own citizens or by a foreign power. It doesn't really matter. It's, again, an immoral thing. And we see this in Old Testament Israel, and we see it today in our own country, that secularism, we are in a secular culture now. We're no longer in a Christian culture, but a secular culture. And whenever you have a secular culture, a progressive culture, that comes with immorality and wickedness. And then with that immorality and wickedness always comes crime and violence. Never fails. It always brings crime and violence. And a nation and a government or a political party that defends, even promotes the murder of unborn children in abortion isn't going to care about your life. All right? And so for that reason, it always brings more immorality. That's why no nation can enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy without Christian morality. There has to be a sense, you don't have to be Christians, but there has to be a sense of Christian morality, how important these things are. And so Israel does the right thing in our text and defends herself. And as I said, we're going to look more at that next time. But in doing so, we also see some spiritual truth as well. So what I want to do tonight is kind of understand this battle from a spiritual perspective. So in verse 8 is where we see the battle begin. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now the Amalekites, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that the Amalekites who attacked Israel were actually their relatives. This is actually family that has come to call. In Genesis 25, turn over there if you will. Genesis 25. I'm going to do a little Bible study here. Genesis 25. Both Israel and the Amalekites find their roots in the same place. Genesis 25, verse 21. It says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of her, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her, and the first came out red all over, and hairy, and like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." And so we see these two young men born, these two children born. Now Jacob's line, of course, as you know, is Israel. Say amen. Amen. The Amalekites are of Esau's line. They are the lineage of Esau's son. So in other words, they're Esau's grandchildren. That's who the Amalekites are. So we have these two lineages. And just as we read in the text tonight, even before they were born, even before their birth, these two boys and these two lineages were duking it out, all right, even in their mother's womb. And I've never been pregnant, amen, and I'm not disappointed in that, but I've never done that, don't have any desire to do it. I don't think I can want to do it just because I want to, amen, I don't think that's possible. But I can try to kind of understand when she says, why am I thus? What is going on with these two children inside my womb? And so we see them fighting, and these lineages are fighting even before they're born. Now in Exodus 17, we're in our text, not even today, their lineages, though they are related, are always at war with one another. They're still at war even today. I was thinking of this when I read it. Nothing like extended family to encourage you and in the things of God. Amen. And so even today they're fighting. Now what's important about this is that Jacob and Esau, Israel and Amalek, amen, in them we see a great picture here of the struggle between the old man and the new man, because they represent or can be used to represent this battle or this struggle between the old man and the new man. And that's a struggle that every child of God faces. Doesn't matter who you are. Just to make sure we're all on the same page. Before you get saved, you're under the control of the old man, the old nature, the old sinful nature. And after you get saved, when you're born again, the Spirit of God moves in and indwells us, and we are born again. And as a result of that, we receive a new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we face this struggle. We talk about this battle of doing right and trying to live right. We see the struggle between the old nature and the old man and the new nature and the new man. Now, if you're like me, I wish God would just erase the old man. Wouldn't that be great? And then I wouldn't have to worry about doing right. I would just do right by default. But we still possess the old man. Part of that is God's desire for us to live by faith, to know what it is to have victory by trusting Him. Amen. By getting victory over the flesh. God could just paralyze the flesh, if you will. But instead, He gives us the opportunity to get victory over Him and know what it's like to have victory over the flesh. It's a great thing to have victory and to know that. And so in these two boys and in these two lineages, we have this picture of this struggle between the old man and the new man, between the old nature and the new nature. Now, they're not the only ones who picture this. There are others in the Old Testament that we use oftentimes to picture the struggle between the old man and the new man, or between the old nature and the new nature. Probably the best known, or the most well known, are the two sons of Abraham, and that is Ishmael and Isaac. And these two sons not only are a picture, but they're actually a type. I'm going to get into that tonight, but they're a type of the law and grace, and a type of the spirit and the flesh. Look over in Genesis 16, if you will. Everybody still tracking with me here?
Yeah.
Little doctrine here, a little theology tonight. Genesis chapter 16. See the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, who also represent this, probably the best known pair that do so. Ishmael was born of the flesh. Ishmael was born after the lust of the flesh and by natural means. If you're not familiar with this, of course, Abraham and Sarah were wanting a son. It wasn't happening in their time frame. And so they work out this deal in order to produce a son. And of course, it was all after the flesh. And in Genesis 16, it says this in verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her unto her husband. And it says in verse 4, he went in unto her. And if you notice in verse 16, and Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael unto Abraham. So he gets this son by the name of Ishmael, but this was all of the flesh. Come on, can we agree with that? They were supposed to wait on God to do it. They were supposed to wait on God to bring forth a son, but instead they took matters into their own hands. He's the product of human thinking, human reasoning, human intervention, if you will. And so they take it upon themselves, and he is very much born after the flesh. Isaac, on the other hand, was born after the Spirit. He was born after the working of God in a miraculous way. He was the product of the promise of God. Look over in Genesis chapter 21, if you will. Genesis 21. It says in verse 1, 21 verse 1, And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Now, this isn't them working, this is God working. And it says in verse 2, For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him whom Sarah bare, Isaac. So we have these two sons, one born after the flesh and after the working of the flesh. Then we have this other son, Isaac, who's born after the working of God and the miracle of God and the working of the Spirit. And so we have these two contrasting sons. Now, this is all a picture of how it is when a person is born again. Talking about what we're talking about a moment ago. Before you're born again, there's just the old man. I mean, it's all there is. There's just the old man. You know, and going back to these two boys, look over in 21. Look down in verse 9, 21 and 9. You see, before Isaac is born, there's just Ishmael. He's the son who's born after the flesh. And while before Isaac is born, there's relative peace. But it's after Isaac enters into the home that the conflict begins. And so in Genesis 21 and verse 9, 21:9, it says, And Sarah saw that Hagar, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born into Abraham, mocking. The flesh always mocks the spirit. Amen. The world always mocks God's people. And wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out the bondwoman, her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So everything was relatively peaceful, in a sense, until Isaac enters the home, the son of the spirit. And once that happens, then things change. You know, this, again, is all a picture of how it is when a person's born again. Before you get saved, you know, especially if you got saved later in life, before you get saved, before you're born again, You know, you're just kind of humming along through life, serving the flesh, doing what you want to do, living the way you want to do. You don't care about God's commandments. You don't care about what God says. You don't care about God's word. You don't understand what's wrong with these crazy people who go to church all the time and think you got to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You think there's some kind of cult or some nonsense. You think, why do I have to bother with that? I'm just fine, thank you very much. And so we're kind of bumping along through life all at peace with things. And then one day, you fall under conviction, because if you're saved tonight, you got saved as a result of conviction. And so God began to convict you. You heard the preaching of God's word, or however you heard it, and you fall under conviction. And as a result of that, cutting to the end of the story, you got saved. All right? And when you got saved, the Spirit of God moved in. You were born again. You were changed, converted. And as a result of that, you got a new nature. Now, before, you were at peace. But then once you got saved and the new nature moves into the house, well, now it's when the battle begins, right? This is when the conflict starts, because you can no longer be at peace with the person you were. Now, let me say this. If you can be, then you're not saved. This is not just a theological point. It's extremely important when it comes to salvation, because countless people claim to be saved. But if you can be at peace with the old man and with the old ways, something's wrong. There's somebody not living in your house. Amen. The new nature is not there. Because when the new nature moves in, there is now this conflict. And stuff starts bothering you that didn't used to bother you. I know I've told this story here before, because I've been here 25 years. I've told every story I know. I'm going to have to start making some up or reading some in a book and acting like they're mine. I don't know, but we led this couple to the Lord years ago when I was pastoring in Washington State, and they were big partiers and they got saved. And I know I've told this story, but one night she called me up on the phone, and they'd been doing great. And they ran into some old friends who invited them to their house. When they got there, there was a party. You can fill in the blanks what happened next. But she called me at about 11 o'clock at night, and she said, and her first words out of her mouth was, "What have you done to us?" And I said, "What do you mean, what have I haven't done anything to you?" I'm thinking to myself, what did I say? What did I do? And she said, "We went to this party like we had before with our friends. We weren't planning on drinking anything. We're just going to go." She goes, "We were absolutely miserable." And I said, "It wasn't me that did it to you. It's that somebody new has moved into your house." Amen. The Spirit of God has moved in. And when he moves in, there's going to be conflict with the old man. And so these two boys, Abraham's son, certainly picture and represent that. Look over in the book of Galatians. Let's go to Ephesians first. Ephesians 2. You know, when you're saved younger in life, you grow up in church, it's not as noticeable. You know, but as you get older, listen, if you grow up in church and you get saved as a younger person, you begin to see that conflict, though it's not as recognizable. You see that conflict in the sense of being obedient. Amen. Not being rebellious. Listening to your parents, obeying. Of course, when you get into your teenage years, your future leader years, when you get into those years, certainly you begin to experience that conflict, that battle with which way am I going to go? Am I going to go the way of my parents' faith? Or am I going to go my own way? Am I going to keep serving God? Am I going to keep serving God? What am I going to do when my parents aren't around, when nobody sees me? There's that conflict between these two. So it's very real. Now again, before you get saved, there's not much conflict there. You know, you hear people say, "Well, it don't bother me. I don't go to church and it doesn't bother me." Well, the flesh doesn't fight against the flesh. That's why it says in Ephesians 2 in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice what it says, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Paul says, before you got saved, he says, before you were quickened, before you were made alive by the way of the new birth, well, you walked in these things, and it didn't bother you. But once you get saved, somebody new moves in, that new nature, now it should bother you. And if it doesn't bother you, again, something is wrong somewhere. Because you should notice conflict in your house. And there should be some conflict there. In Galatians chapter 4, turn over there if you will. When the new man or the new nature enters the house is when the battle between the flesh and the spirit begins. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's the Lord, by way of the work of the Spirit, trying to make us over into the image of His Son. He's trying to transform us into the image of His Son. He's trying to prepare us for the judgment seat of Christ, when we're going to stand before God and be rewarded or be dealt with concerning what we've done with the new life that He's given us. And so we look at this conflict and sometimes we think, man, this is so hard. This is such a battle. I get so tired of this fight and fighting and wrestling with myself and with my thoughts and with all. But it's a good thing that the battle is taking place, because He's trying to transform us into the image of His Son. The object of the saved life is not to say, well, now that I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to do. No, the object of the saved life is to say, now that I'm saved, I want to be transformed into the image of His Son. And in Galatians chapter 4, look what Paul says about all of this. In Galatians 4 and verse 22, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise," and by way of the Spirit, we could add. "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Agar," or Hagar. "And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, from which is the mother of us all." And he goes on and says this in verse 26, verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest, and break forth that cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Now, there's two things going on here. This text is primarily talking about law and grace. We understand that. But it's also talking about the battle or the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And it goes on and makes it clear when you get down to verse 29, where it says this, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is when?" Now. He says it's even this way now. Now notice what he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do what ye would." Now, does that mean it's impossible for me to sin? Well, would to God that were so, but it's not. But it does mean this: I can't go out and do what I once did and enjoy it. I can't go out and live as I once did. I can't go out and follow the flesh and go home and say, man, what a great time. I can't go home and say, boy, that didn't bother me at all. Because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we can't do what we once did because somebody else new is living in the house, right? And that is the Spirit of God in the new birth. Now, this is all doctrinal, but at the same time, it's practical as well, because one of the evidences that I've been born again is how I deal with the flesh. Anybody can pray a prayer. Anybody can say the words. Anybody can claim to be saved. But what's the evidence of that? I've said many times from the pulpit, I wish it would be great if God would send us a membership card in the mail, all right? I got my saved, born-again membership card. I'm a card-carrying, born-again child of God. Wouldn't that be something? Or just stamp an S on our forehead. But He doesn't do that. So what is the evidence that I'm genuine? Well, it's not outward. Anybody can do what we do. Anybody can put on a suit, put a King James Bible under their arm, head off down to church and stand up and sing hymns when everybody else does. The evidences are internal first. Those internal evidences should become external, but at first they're internal. And those external changes, Brother Sam, they start because of the war that's going on internally. That's saying, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. God said I should be doing this, so you know what, I'm going to start doing this. And that battle within then, these two natures begin to war against the other, and as the new begins to take over more of me, the outside begins to change. That's the evidence of salvation. Now, if you're saved, you at some point pray to prayer. And you ask Christ to come, because salvation is not something you're transformed into. Nobody becomes saved. You have to accept Christ as your Savior at a singular moment in time. Again, as I say so oftentimes, I know when I graduated from high school. I know when I went in the military and got out of the military. I know when I went to college. I know when I graduated. I know when I got married. I know when my children were born, more or less. Amen. I know all that. I know all the birth dates. I get them all mixed up sometimes. Jessica doesn't care as long as I make her young. She doesn't care. And I know all those things. And I know when I got saved. And I know who was there. And I remember doing it. I don't remember what the date was off the top of my head. I don't remember that it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't remember everything I prayed. But I remember. And can I tell you this much? I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I got a long way to go. But I'll tell you this. On that day, somebody new moved into the house and it changed me. And now all of a sudden, the fight was on. The fight was on. We had a, this has nothing to do with my message. Merrick, story time. When I was pastoring in Washington State, we had this couple got married. And their wedding song, at their wedding, there's a song in our hymn book called The Fight Is On. And so their theme at their wedding was The Fight Is On. I wouldn't recommend that, by the way. But when I got saved, now the fight was on. Something changed in me. And if you're saved tonight, there ought to be somebody new in the house. Yeah, that's right. Don't tell me just how you prayed. Tell me about how God has changed your life. Right. Amen. And what God has done in your life. You all with me so far? Amen. So we see this conflict. Now, Esau and Jacob, the men in our text where we are tonight, the men from which this battle and these lineages are taking place in our text, they picture the same thing. They're also a picture of that, the picture between the battle of the flesh and the spirit. God, God could have done a great work in Esau's life. Look over in Genesis 25, if you will. Genesis 25. if you're not saved tonight, if you'd get saved, God could do a great work in your life. Amen. Who knows what God might do with you, your life. If you have children, who knows what God might do with your children. I was watching these little ones singing tonight, with little ones and the bigger little ones singing tonight. And I remember when a lot of their parents got saved. Now here their kids are singing. And who knows what God may do with them if the Lord tarries. Wouldn't that be a blessing? And in Genesis 25, God could have done a great work in the life of Esau, but he despised and saw as a light thing the blessings of God. When you're lost or not saved, you see as a light thing the blessings of God. You don't really see that the blessings of God are important enough to dedicate my life to. They're not important enough to go to church all the time. The blessings of God, are they really that important? Well, that's where Esau was. And in Genesis 25 and verse 29, it says, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint." This is when they were younger. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die.'" Listen, I say it all the time. I'm dying of hunger. Well, no, I got enough stored up to live off of for a long time. And I can tell you this much, he wasn't dying of hunger either. He goes on and says, "I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and swear unto him. And he sold him his birthright, or sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised what? His birthright. Despised his birthright. The rights of the firstborn, which is what Esau's was, gave him a double portion of the inheritance from his father and made him next in line to his dad. But more importantly, it also put him in line for the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Now, we don't have time to get into that, but it is through that Abrahamic covenant that Christ would come. And so Esau has the opportunity here to be in the lineage of that. Are you with me? To be in the lineage of Christ, to be a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He has an opportunity to do that. And he sells it for a bowl of lentils. I wouldn't eat lentils if you paid me. But he sells his birthright for a bowl of lentils. The point is, the Bible gets it very good, very well, when he says he despised the blessings of God. He despised what God could have done in his life and how God could have blessed him if he had wanted to. And again, this thing had to do with the coming of Messiah to be directly in the lineage of Christ, and he saw it as a small thing. And this Esau, listen, and this Esau is absolutely a picture of a man who's under the control of the old nature, under the control of the old spirit, of the old man, because the old man is not concerned with spiritual blessings. He's not concerned with spiritual things. He's not concerned about the spiritual welfare of his family or her, if you will. He's not concerned about those things. You know what he is concerned about? He's concerned about the same thing that Esau here was concerned about. He's worried about one thing today. Today. He says in verse 32, he says, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What good is the blessings of God? What good is this covenant? What good is being in line for the Abrahamic covenant if I die?" And so the only thing he was concerned about was today. He had no concern or interest in sacrificing the wants of the flesh today for greater spiritual blessings tomorrow. Can I say that one more time? He had no concern or interest in sacrificing what he wanted for greater spiritual blessings tomorrow. And that is absolutely a characteristic of the old man. The old man is more concerned, far more concerned with the things of this life. Not that there aren't things we need to be concerned about, but he's more concerned about those than he is the future blessings of his family and of himself. And so he certainly was a picture of that. He acted rashly and foolishly without thought of the long-term consequences of blessing. Now, something else to notice. Y'all still hanging there with me? Something else to notice in all this. I was going to say I love the Bible. That would probably be self-evident. But I love how the Scriptures is just full of this stuff. And there's something else to notice that we can also see when it comes to a picture of the old man and the new man. And that's not just in Esau and Jacob, but also in Amalek, the Amalekites, and also in Egypt, which Israel has just come out of. They've just been delivered. And there's a great picture here of the flesh and of the spirit. You know, Egypt's also a type of the old man. You know that, don't you? And, of course, it was Egypt that was constantly pulling on Israel and pulling on the people. Acts 7 talks about that. I don't think we need to turn there for most of you because, you know, what was Israel constantly doing? They were constantly going, "You tricked us in coming out here. Let us go back to Egypt. Let us go back to Egypt. We're longing for the stuff of Egypt." And so we know that Egypt was a type of the flesh, a type of the old man as well. But Amalek and Egypt, the Amalekites and Egypt, were different in that Egypt was defeated solely by God. Israel didn't do anything, did they? To get out of Egyptian bondage, God did it all. The Amalekites, as we're going to see next time, Israel now is going to be very involved in the battle with the Amalekites. They're actually going to have to do some fighting. They're going to do it with God's help and in the power of God. But in our text, in Exodus 17, 9 through 16, we see this whole account. Again, we'll get into it next time where Moses tells Joshua to gather up some men and they support Moses' arms, and as long as he holds up his staff, they win. And you know, great story, isn't it? Great account. We'll cover that next time. But they were involved in the fight and in the battle. They got victory, but they were involved in getting the victory. So Egypt, listen now, I don't want to lose you here. Egypt was a picture of the dominant old man and the life of a lost man who can only be defeated by God. Amen. Listen, before you can get victory over the flesh, that old man must be broken. His hold has got to be broken. The power of the flesh, as the Bible calls it, must be broken. And the only person who can break it is God through the power of salvation and the new birth. And God moves it in and makes it possible for us to begin to have victory. That's why until you get saved, it ain't possible to have victory over the flesh. Because you're still under control of the dominant old man. And that gets broken when Jesus moves in and we're born again and we get that new nature. But then after we get saved, guess who keeps showing up? Those stinking Amalekites. Amen. And now suddenly we're battling the flesh. And when it comes to that battle, we've got to get involved in the fight. There has to be a desire Amen? There's got to be a desire to live the way God wants us to live. There's got to be a desire to serve God, a desire to get victory over the flesh, a desire to live in a way that God wants us to. And then we have got to get engaged in the battle, as we'll see next time. I just love these pictures in the Old Testament of the old nature and the new nature, the new man and the old man. One thing about the Bible is the deeper you dig, the deeper the hole gets. There's just more and more involved in it. But these two, Amalekite, the Amalekites in Egypt, of course, are also, again, a picture of all this. Now we find ourselves, once you get saved, occasionally in a battle with the Amalekite, the old man, and when he rears his head, and we have to battle and work to defeat him. Now, let's notice this, and we'll be done. We need to understand the tactics and all of this. So we've got the Amalekites, they're attacking Israel. We don't care about that tonight, other than the fact that it's a picture of the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. But the tactics that the Amalekites used are relevant to this spiritual warfare as well. And I want you to see that with me. You know, Exodus 17:8 tells us that the Amalekites attacked Israel, but not the tactic that they used. It says in 17:8, excuse me, and then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so they are attacked, but we're not told how. Now, before we get to the how, I want you to notice the why real quick. It's not going to be my major point, but I do want you to notice the why. If we were to go back and read Exodus 17, 1 through 7, which we did last time, this is where Moses, through the power of God, brings water out of the rock, right? They're dying of thirst, or at least they think they are, and God supplies water that the Bible says gushes out of the rock, all kinds of water. Water was always a source of conflict in the Old Testament. In Genesis 21, turn over there if you will. Genesis 21. Water was always a source of conflict. Genesis 21, verse 21-25, it says, Abraham reproved Amalek because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And of course, Abraham had several battles or lost several wells in the Old Testament. In Genesis 26, look what it says over there, 26 and verse 19. 26 and 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he removed from thence and digged another well. That one they didn't strive over. And then there are more and more examples. You don't want to look at all of them tonight, but you get the idea. There was constant battle over water. I don't know if you know this or not, but that area of the world's dry. And so as a result of that, they were constantly battling over water. And this is the reason why Amalek attacks at the point that he does. Go back to our text. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 7 is where they get this water that God brings out of the rock. And it says in Exodus 17, verse 8, after the water comes forth out of the rock, it says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought. Well, why did they show up now all of a sudden to fight? It was because of the water. Look over in Psalm 105. Speaking of this water, it says in Psalm 105, verse 41, says, and he opened, speaking of Israel, he talks about the quails in verse 40 and the bread. And in verse 41, it says, he opened the rock and waters gushed out and they ran in the dry places like a what? This was a secret that was going to be hard to keep. All right, the Bible says that water gushed forth out of the rock. Well, it didn't take long for word to spread around. Israel's got what?
Water.
And then came Amalek. It's at this point that they show up. Listen, it's no accident that many times we'll be greatly blessed of God. And then what? Then the flesh shows up. Then there's some strife. Then there's some temptation. Then there's some problem. It's not unusual at all for God's people to go from a high place where they're greatly blessed, seeing God really do something in their life, to a low place. It's not unusual at all for us to experience great blessing and the next thing you know, mess up. Because usually when things are going well, that's when the flesh shows up. So they're greatly blessed of God. Amalek then shows up. Nothing the devil enjoys more than stealing a blessing. And so he shows up. But to see how he did it, to see the tactics of all this, we got to go to Deuteronomy. Look over in Deuteronomy 25. Hang in there, we're almost done. Deuteronomy 25. We got these two lines, the picture of the flesh and the spirit constantly battling and warring against each other. Israel gets the water and all of a sudden the flesh, Amalek, shows up and tries to rob them of their blessing, and this battle's taking place over that. But in Deuteronomy 25 is where we find out how the Amalekites did this, which is important. It says in 25, verse 17, God says this, he's reminding Israel of what happened. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee in the way and smote what? Come on, class, smote what? The hindermost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. The flesh has no fear of God. And so he feared not God. Now the Bible tells us that the Amalekites, Amalek, didn't attack head on, but rather he sneaked up on the rear of the column and attacked the sick and the feeble who were struggling behind the column. The wording here where it says smote the hindermost parts come from Hebrew words, which literally mean, the literal definition is to cut off the tail. And so they sneaked up behind the column and attacked those who were, they attacked the stragglers. Amen? I was thinking about this today. Again, this is, you know, the church called me as a pastor 25 years ago this past week. And I was thinking about when I'd preached here before, and I actually preached a message here before I was ever, during a revival, I preached here before I got called as pastor, and I've still got that message somewhere, and I'm going to use the title of it here in just a few minutes, but I preached a message on the closer you are to the front, the farther you are from the back. That's how deep I was back then. You've grown me. See, that's how deep I was back then. But obviously, it was the stragglers and the weak who were in danger. You know, the same's true of people in this battle with the old man and the new man. It's the stragglers of God's people that are always in the most danger. Now, we're not in the physical column, but those who lag behind the column are the ones who the flesh will have the easiest time dealing with. And while we're not talking about physically marching, we're talking about those who fail to keep up spiritually. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Those who fail to keep up spiritually. Who make themselves stragglers. You can always spot a straggler if you're paying attention. You can see it sometimes in young people. They grow up in church. Next thing you know, they're getting out on their own. Or they got a first job or whatever it is. And they begin to change. They're not as excited about church as they used to be. They even look different. They start dressing different, acting different. Just a different attitude. You know what's happening to them? They're starting to straggle. You see it in adults sometimes where all of a sudden now people who used to come to church all the time start missing. Next thing you know, they're sick all the time. They got a headache all the time. There's always some problem, something going on. They start missing Wednesday night, and then before long they're hit and miss on Sunday night. And in a while, you know, they're missing a lot on Sunday. You know what's going on? They're starting to straggle. And whenever you and I begin to straggle, we are fair game for the flesh.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
We are absolutely fair game. You know where we need to be? As close to the front of the column as we can be. I want to remind you, and I'll quit, how they made it through the wilderness. Who was leading them through the wilderness? Well, they were being led by the pillar of fire and of cloud, which, as we've already seen, represented the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence my old message, wasn't as dumb as it sounds, the closer you are to the front, the farther you are from the back, because the closer you were to the front of the column, the closer you were to the pillar who represents who? Christ. Now, there was nothing wrong. Somebody had to be in the back of the column, all right? That's not what we're talking about. There's a difference between that and the stragglers who were failing to keep up. And think about it. I'm defending my sermon. Think about it. The further they drifted toward the back, the farther they were getting away from the presence of God. And the same thing is true today. You can see a young person start to straggle. It begins to evident that they're getting farther and farther from God's presence. They're not as excited about the things of God anymore. All of a sudden now they challenge everything, challenging all the rules, challenging what the church teaches, challenging what they have to do at church, challenging everything. Their attitude changes. Their walk with God changes. Their Bible reading falls off. And they're starting to straggle. They're getting further from the front. And they're drifting to the rear and getting further from the presence of God. And they're fair game for the flesh. But again, you can see it in adults too. We get a little ways from God. Next thing you know, we're drifting further back and further back and further back. And we're fair game to the flesh. The closer you are to the pillar, which is Christ, the farther you are from the danger. You know, the enemy won't get you if you stay as close to Christ as possible. The safety is at the front of the column where Christ is. And those who fail or fall easy prey to the flesh are those who are the furthest from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me summarize this and we'll pray. We're all born under the control of the old man. Amen. We've seen that already. We're all born under the control of the old man. We're all born under the control of the sinful flesh, and we're sinful people from birth. We're hardwired that way, bent that way. Nobody had to teach us how to be wicked or sinful or rebellious. We just know how to do it because that's the way we're born. And we're under the control of that old man. And for a while, we're content to be that way. And as we get older, we can actually begin to think that we're enjoying it, which is why everybody is so happy out in the world. We begin to think that, you know, maybe we're enjoying that because we're kind of at peace. We're doing our thing. Nothing's bothering us much. I don't see why that preacher thinks I'm not supposed to do this or that, or why that church says this. I don't see anything wrong with that. And we're born under that. And then if you're truly blessed, someone will tell you about Christ and they'll tell you what's wrong with you. And you'll fall under conviction of the Holy Spirit and you get saved. And that new man, which we talked about so much, moves into the house. And now we've got a new nature. And so now we begin to have this struggle between the old and the new if we truly are saved. And like with Israel and Egypt, God defeated, broke that dominating old nature when you got saved. He did it through His power. But from time to time now, the old man rears his ugly head, just like the Amalekites. But we can defeat him. Listen, we can get victory if we stay near the front of the column, if we stay and snuggle up as close to Christ as we can get, we can get victory. Last thought. You know, I hear people say sometimes, you hear some of God's people sometimes who are terrified they're going to fail. They're always wrong. I'm scared to death I'm going to fall off into sin. Hear people say, we're all just one step from failure. You see somebody fall and think, oh, that could have been me. And I get that. We should never boast. Ever, 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 ever. But you know, if you stay as close to Christ as you possibly can, the danger is nowhere near as great. Amen? Because it's not until we drift back that we can truly say, I am one step from, there goes me. The closer we stay to Him. Nobody here can boast in our strength. Say amen. But if you stay close to Christ, you don't have to live in constant fear of failure, because our hope is in Him and being near Him. So listen tonight. If you're saved, praise the Lord. Because if you are saved, then God has broken that power of that dominant old man, and someone new has moved into the house, the Spirit of God, and he's brought forth a new birth. And now, of course, if you've been saved for a while, that struggle may be a little less, but it's still there. But there's this conflict between the old and the new, and that's a good thing because he's trying to make you over in the image of his son. We should submit to that and let God work on us and stay as close to Christ as we can possibly be. The farther you are from the front back, the closer you are to the front, and stay as close to him as we possibly can. If you're here tonight and you don't get the big deal in any of this, you don't see why any of this stuff is a problem, why you have to do what the Bible says, or why we're even worried about this. This doesn't bother me. I think this whole thing is just crazy. Well, I can tell you why. Because you're still under control of the old man, and nobody new has moved into your house. Because if somebody new has moved into your house, you wouldn't think that way. Well, I prayed a prayer sometime at this point. I accepted Jesus. Well, don't tell me about that. Tell me about the difference he has made. Tell me about how you now battle between the old and the new, and how you have a hunger to defeat the old, and how you want to be victorious, and how you want to serve and live for God. Tell me about that. Because that doesn't come in our power. That comes in what Christ has done in us. Man, let's stay close to him. What do you say? Amen. I'd hate to see any of us here tonight be caught at the rear of the column. I don't want to be a used to be. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And the only way to do that is stay as close to him as we can. Stand with me if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed.